Okay, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 13. As we've been looking at Romans chapters 10, 9 through 11, we've noticed that there is a remnant chosen by God from among both the Jews and the Gentiles who will be saved. And as we concluded chapter 9 several weeks ago and entered into chapter 10, we discovered what distinguished the remnant from the reprobate. We discovered what distinguished the remnant from those who are reprobate. The reprobate pursues righteousness by works. The reprobate pursues righteousness by works, and they can fall into any category, religious, irreligious, people who think they can do enough good to be made right with God. The remnant, on the other hand, will discover their righteousness by faith. Now, how does the remnant respond? We looked at that last week. They respond in three ways. First of all, they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Secondly, they believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. And thirdly, they call upon the name of the Lord. They become prayers. They become people who call upon the name of the Lord throughout their life. Now, this morning, we're going to answer this question. How is the remnant drawn out from among the masses? There's five steps to recognizing the remnant. We're going to see this unfold in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter. Let's read what God's word says. It says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's where we left off last week. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Verse 16, "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. I'm going to do a flyover of the last few verses because that really goes with chapter 11, as we'll see next time. Verse 18, "I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.'" That's the theme of chapter 11. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these last several weeks that we have been able to meditate upon chapter 10 of this letter. I pray that you have driven it into our hearts, that you've applied it to our lives, and that you would do so again afresh today. We'll pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds and our spiritual ears to hear your still small voice, that God, in spite of me and my weakness and my inability, that you would speak to the people in this place this morning the words that you would have them to hear. And help us to apply it to our lives in a real and practical way. For us, in Christ's name, we pray and ask these things. Amen. So there's five steps to recognizing the remnant. There's five things that happen for the remnant to be drawn out from among the masses. They're unfolded here for us in this text. In order to understand it, and I wrestled with this all week, I would put the outline together and then I would scratch my head and I would undo it and I would put it together another way and undo it. And finally, I did it as probably would make a lot of sense to those of you that know me. We're going to go backwards. Okay. I'm the guy, too, that always goes to the back of the book and reads like the very end before I start. So we're going to go backwards because I think the text makes sense as we try to unfold what has to happen for the remnant to be drawn out. If we start at the end of Paul's writing, because where Paul ends is where it really begins. So first of all, we see sending. Sending is the first thing that has to happen. It's how are they going to preach unless they're sent out? So sending is step one. For the remnant to be discovered, For those whom God has chosen from among the Gentiles, for those whom God has chosen from among the Jews, from those whom God has chosen from among the masses, if they're going to be discovered, if they're going to be drawn out, then someone who has already crossed over from darkness to light, someone who has already crossed over from the power of Satan to the power of God, someone who has already heard the gospel and responded to the gospel and been born again by the power of the gospel has to be sent out in order to go throughout the masses in order to find the remnant. So for the remnant to be discovered, someone has to be sent out to go find them. They're not going to wander their way into Christ. Someone has to go. This is made very clear by Jesus. I know this is not new information to you if you've been here regularly, but Jesus has sent us. Jesus has made it very clear that his followers are sent out. His followers are to be about going out into the masses to bring in the remnant. In Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, we know the text. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." Right? We know that. We've memorized that. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. In case we didn't read Matthew all the way to the end, he put it in Mark as well. Mark chapter 16, 15, he says, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation." In case we didn't read Mark all the way to the end, he put it in Luke's gospel as well. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47, he said that Christ died and was resurrected from the dead so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all people beginning in Jerusalem. Just in case we didn't read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and you know we were out on the street one day and they gave us one of those little Gospel of Johns they print out that are real cheap that folks hand out. When we read John, we get to the end of John chapter 20. In verse 21, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And in case you're like most Americans and you don't really read much and you only like read chapter 1 of Acts, he puts it in the beginning of that book for us, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the ends of the earth. So it's pretty clear from the Gospels that Jesus means for people who have been born again, that Jesus means for people who have already been drawn out of the masses and into the family of God, Jesus means for people to be sent out back into the masses in order to discover the remnant. I know you've probably heard this quote too, more times than you can count, but it's good, so I'm going to give it to you again. Just in case the sermon's not good, at least you can say, "Hey, I heard a really good quote this morning from Jim Elliot." And this is what Jim Elliot wrote in the 50s before he went down into Ecuador to be a missionary to the Quechuas and ultimately to the Wadani Indians who speared him and his four companions to death. He said, "Surely those who know the great passionate heart of Jehovah must deny their own loves to share in the expression of his. Consider the call from the throne above, 'Go ye,' and from round about, 'Come over and help us,' and even the call from the damned souls below, 'Send Lazarus to my brothers that they come not to this place.' Impel them by these voices, 'I dare not stay home while Quechuas perish. So what if the well-fed church in the homeland needs stirring? They have the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and a whole lot more. Their condemnation is written on their bank books and in the dust on their Bible covers. American believers have sold their lives to the service of mammon, and God has his rightful way of dealing with those who succumb to the spirit of Laodicea." So you see in that quote, Elliot said the call is clear. It's come from the throne above when Jesus sent us out. It comes from round about as it did in the Macedonian call when Paul had a vision and he heard the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." It even comes from those in hell below as they cry out, "Send someone to my brother to tell him about the gospel and the truth of eternity." So this thing begins with sending. It begins with sending. Then what happens after sending takes place? Preaching takes place. It says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? So the sending involves preaching. Preaching. Okay? Sending involves more than social work. It involves preaching. Now, I was reading through the Gospels several months back, and as I read through Mark, just some things began to jump out at me. Because Mark's like for the attention deficit disorder people. You know, it's really quick, fast moving. So you can keep up with Mark. You don't get lost. There's a lot of immediately's in there. So if nothing else, every time you see immediately, you come back to the text and like, okay, I'm reading the Bible here. I'm not thinking about Disney World or buffet at the Chinese place. I'm staying in the Word. So Mark's fast moving. So I'm reading through Mark, and it's just keeping my attention. It's one thing after another. And I noticed that four things came out. I may have already shared these with you, but four things came out of Mark's text that were very clear, that really just summarized Jesus' life and his ministry. This is what Jesus did. This was Jesus' ministry. As I read through Mark, number one, his ministry, and this isn't in the outline, this is all free of charge. Number one, his ministry was characterized by prayer. And when you read through Mark, you notice that Jesus made prayer a priority. Even after working all day and through the night with people crowding at the doors, he finds energy somewhere, somehow, to pray. So Jesus' ministry, as he was sent by the Father, he was sent from heaven. You want to talk about being sent to the masses. Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, humbled himself and came to this earth among the masses to be like one of us, to be one of us, so that he could preach to us, so that he could minister to us. His ministry was characterized by prayer. So if I'm going to model my ministry, and this is what's going on in my head, if I'm going to model my ministry after Jesus, prayer was one thing that characterizes his ministry. Number two, good works. And I'm going to call them good works just for the sake of our context here today. Jesus was about some good works, wasn't he? He healed lame people. That's good. He healed people with withered hands. That's good. He healed lepers and made them clean. That's good. He fed 5,000 people. He fed 4,000 people. He provided some wine for a wedding feast. I mean, we can go on and on and on about all the good things Jesus did. His ministry was characterized by good works. And a lot of times, Jesus just did good works to do good works. So is it wrong to do social work? Is it wrong to do social ministry? Not if you're doing it in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. Jesus was doing good works. Miracles. I can't do miracles, so I call them good works. We can do good works. We can feed a lot of people. We can help people get well. We can help meet needs of people. So Jesus had prayed and he did good works. The third thing he did was preach. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then out of those that he preached to, he had those who gathered around him. It was more than 12. By the way, he sent out 72 one time. There were 120 gathered in the upper room. So he had a crowd of people that he taught. He drove messages home to. So when I look at Jesus' ministry, I see Jesus praying, doing good works, preaching the gospel. Those that are reached, that come close, he teaches, prepares them to be sent out and do the same thing. So when I see sending in Romans 10, I don't want us just to be locked into preaching. That's important. I think it includes the things that Jesus did, praying and good works, preaching and teaching. Let's not fall to the trap, however, of doing what most people have a tendency to do and praying. Well, that may be an overstatement that most people have a tendency to do that. Well, let's say praying, good works, and we like teaching, but preaching, that's another thing. We don't all preach. I'm not called to be a preacher. Yes, you are. Now, before your eyebrows raise too high, I won't say that all of you are called to be pastors and elders, but we are all called to be preachers. When I just got on a wild goose chase with my ADD, I just started saying, what does preach even mean? So I read in seminary, they gave me books written by guys who may or may not have read the Bible to tell me what preaching was about. You know, the bestsellers come out that may or may not quote a lot of Bible that tell me what preaching should be. But what does the Bible say about preaching? Because if I want a definition of preaching, I want to know what God said. I don't want to know what some PhD said. I want to know what God said about preaching, okay? Not that the PhD guy was wrong necessarily, but God's right necessarily. So what does God say? And as I looked at that word preaching, it's used 70-something times in the Bible, in the New Testament. 70-something times. Out of the 70-something times the word preach, preached, preaching is used, almost every one of those times, except for maybe four or five, a few times, almost every one of the times the word preach, preaching, preached is used, it is used definitely in the context of proclaiming the gospel to the masses. And if it's not used definitely, at least could and does imply that it's preaching the gospel to the masses. Only a handful of times in the Bible, when the word preaching is used, does it refer to what we think of as preaching clearly. And that's standing up in the context of the local church and expositing the word. Yet here's what we've done in our culture. We have made a preacher somebody that gets invited to T4G, stand on a platform, draw some massive crowds because they can put together an eloquent outline. And man, those are the preachers. We've turned preaching into what has become some guy because he's charismatic and because he probably should be a CEO of some company, can grow a big old mega church. We've turned preaching into something that the Bible doesn't necessarily define preaching as. When I read the New Testament and I study the word preaching in the New Testament, it seems to me that the vast majority of the time that the word preaching is used, it's not used in the context of this, standing up here in comfort, being waxing eloquent before the people of God, but it's out among the masses proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel. So if we're going to get Romans 10 right, I think if we're going to get Romans 10 right and we're going to be sent out to preach, yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to do good works. Yes, we need to be teaching those that have come to Christ. But an important part of being sent out is getting among the masses and preaching the gospel, proclaiming, being a proclaimer of the gospel and the word of God. And one thing that I'm seeing more and more, especially as Mr. Introvert, walk into a room, find the corner table, eat. You know, I saw a cartoon, it was like shy. Oh, I really don't want to go to this party. I really don't want to go to this party. I hope somebody speaks to me. And the introvert, I really don't want to go to this party. I hope nobody speaks to me. That's the difference, okay? So, Mr. Introvert, socially awkward, you know, I don't want to get out and just go out on a limb. What I'm seeing more and more is if we're going to be obedient to Scripture, we've got to be out dropping seeds of the gospel among the masses. Not that you have to pull out a stool, stand up on it, megaphone, and preach on the street. It's great if you want to do that. But dropping gospel seeds everywhere we go. Ladies, you can do that. Men, you can do that. Young people, you can do that. Be preachers of the gospel. We're sent out to preach. We're not all called to pastor. We are all called to preach. Sent to preach. So there's sending, there's preaching, and then the third element that has to take place if the remnant's going to be drawn out of the crowd is hearing. The remnant must hear the message. How are they to preach unless they're sent? How are they to hear unless somebody preaches? So they have to hear this message. They can't just see this message. This isn't just about, well, I'm going to live my life before them and hope they see Jesus. Yes, live your life before them. Yes, hope they see Jesus. But they have to hear Jesus. They have to hear the message. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a story that falls right in line with what we are talking about in Romans chapter 10. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, he tells a parable that is probably very familiar to you. It's one of my favorite parables in all of the Bible, if it is not my favorite. You can preach on it as long as Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on Romans. It's got that many implications for us, okay? This is a powerful parable, and Jesus tells it in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. He says, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And as he said these things, he would call out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so here is the parable. The sower is sent out and he is bearing seed for sowing. And we know, according to Jesus, in verse 11, the parable, the meaning of the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So the sower goes out, he has the word of God, he has the message of God, and he is sowing the seed far and wide. She is sowing the seed far and wide. they are preaching the gospel message as they go, dropping gospel seeds wherever they go among the masses out on the ground. And then, of course, some of the seed falls on rocky, hard ground. And what happens in verse 12? The devil comes, takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. They never really heard the message. It's just, you know, they've got their earbuds in and they're listening to the latest thing on iTunes and they don't even hear the message. Or they're busy texting or they're busy talking and they don't even hear the message. If the remnant is going to be brought out, and this may be one of our greatest challenges today, if the remnant's going to be drawn out, they've got to hear. And now, today, 21st century America, it's almost as difficult to get them to hear as it is for some of us to go preach. Used to be the challenge was getting somebody to go speak. Now the challenge is not only getting somebody to actually speak, but getting folks to stop long enough to even hear what's being said. I've had kind of some crazy ideas over the years. I remember me and another guy set up a booth at the Tomato Festival down in Crystal Springs, I guess the summer before this past one. I can't remember. It was some summer. All I remember is it was raining really hard. And people by the hundreds were walking up and down these streets. And we thought, you know, we'll set up this booth. It'll be like the gospel booth, and we'll give out information about Jesus or whatever. Well, it became pretty evident real quick that nobody was even, like, looking at the gospel booth. They were all going to get a T-shirt or face painted or something. So then we was like, okay, well, we're just going to get out in front of the booth, and we're going to stand in the street and make people stop. Do you know that out of hundreds and hundreds of people that passed by that we tried to engage in conversation, less than a dozen stopped long enough to even drop a sound bite. Nobody's even hearing. If the remnant's going to be drawn out, they've got to hear. Somebody has to be sent. We've been sent. Somebody has to preach, proclaim the message. When the message is proclaimed, somebody's got to hear it. Somebody's got to open their ears and stop and listen, but it doesn't end there. They go on to believe it. They go on to believe it. And we see that fleshed out in the rest of Jesus' explanation of the parable. What does it look like to really believe? Verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Here are those folks. They hear the gospel message. They stop. They hear. And then they say, that's really great. That's some awesome news. I appreciate you sharing that with me. Can I take a track? Can I read the track? This is so exciting. And then about the time they get in the vehicle, they crank up their secular radio. They listen to it. They watch their film when they get home. They hang out with their boyfriend, girlfriend, do whatever they're going to do. They fall into all the temptations they fell into. And that message is just null, void, wiped away, gone as far as we can tell. It's history. It seemed that they believed. But temptation came and wiped it right away. Verse 14, to see which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So here's another group that comes through. Man, they hear the message. It sounds great. They appreciate the message. Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Then they go on and they immediately begin to worry about, how am I going to make this bill? How am I going to get this new thing? I need to make more money. I need to take another job. I want to have more fun. I want to just fill my life with pleasure. And then they get wrapped up in the worries and the riches and the pleasures of the temporal, this life. And that is just snatched away. And if you want to know what kind of soil we're dealing with here in America, we've got all three of those. We've got folks who won't stop to hear. The devil's just snatching it away before it ever hits their ears. With all of the distractions that we have people who are wrapped up, who love their sin, knee-deep in temptation, neck-deep in temptation. We have people who are so wrapped up in this life that they're consumed with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of this life. That's the kind of soil we're dealing with. So we're sent out to preach and scatter the seed to all who will hear. Some won't, some will and walk away, some more will and walk away, but then some will and they will believe. They'll believe in verse 15, the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. These people hear it and they don't just believe it. They believe it. They believe. You know what? Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive. He is real. He exists. And I know everybody out there says they believe Jesus is alive. In the buckle of the Bible Belt of Mississippi, most everybody out there says they believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus is alive. But they don't really believe. Because if you really believe that Jesus is alive, it will totally revolutionize and transform your entire life and outlook. These people really believe this message. Now, why do they believe? Is it because the sower goes out with a new tactic? He's got a brand new spiffy seed bag with a Jesus fish on it? And I mean, that gets their attention? Is this sower got some kind of special skill at convincing people? I mean, is he sowing the seed? Does he add in there, you know, bow your head, close your eyes, slip up your hand if you've got a little twinge of nervousness in your heart? I mean, does he have some manipulative tactic that he can throw in to get the responses that he wants and so he can put another notch in his seed bag? What's the secret, Mr. Sower? What's the secret, Mr. Preacher, to get the people to hear and to believe? Here's the secret. The seed. The seed is the secret. But wait, this seed didn't come up. This seed didn't come up and bear fruit. This seed didn't come up and bear fruit to maturity. It's not the seed's problem. It's the soil's problem. It's the seed. That's the secret. What's verse 17 say? We just read, faith comes from hearing. This belief comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing fancy stories, hearing jokes, illustrations. Comes from hearing the word of Christ. I'll never forget when I was working on my doctorate, one of the students in the class was burdened for his family, and he said, look, I've shared the gospel with my family multiple times, and they just aren't hearing it. They're not responding. Do you know of anything else I can do that could potentially get their attention? And the professor stops and says, there is nothing else you can do. There's nothing better, more powerful, more productive, more effective than the gospel. You can't do anything more. And you shouldn't do anything less. It's just the gospel. It's the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come from our manipulative tactics. Faith does not come because we're charismatic or especially good looking. Thank you, Jesus. Faith comes from hearing the word of Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you another parable that Jesus shared. Again, probably not new to you, but I like it. And Jesus, it may be a parable, it may not be a parable. And it's found in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus begins to tell about the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man, he was dressed in fine clothes, and he sat at his table, and he ate well. And Lazarus, he's covered in sores, he's poor, and he's laying at the gate, and he's just begging for some crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. Now, we need to get a picture of that, because there are people all around the world that would give an arm and a leg to get the crumbs that we throw away after fellowship meal on Sunday. And this rich man's just faring sumptuously, having a hi-ho happy time. And Lazarus is out there saying, man, if he would just throw the scraps to me instead of the dogs. Well, comes to pass, Lazarus dies. And Jesus says he's carried to Abraham's bosom, a picture of heaven. Not long after the rich man dies, and he is in Hades. He's in hell. And he looks up and he says to Abraham, hey, send Lazarus over here to just drop a drop of water on my tongue because I am in torment in these flames. And Abraham says, no, that doesn't work that way. You can't pass from here to there or there to you or here to you or you to me. There's just a gulf between us. You're stuck. And then the rich man says something that's a little bit more noble than, hey, get the poor guy to come serve me in eternity, just like I would have had him serve me in real life, temporal life. So he says, okay, do this for me. Send Lazarus to my brothers. Send Lazarus to my brothers and let him tell them about this place so that they don't come to this place. That sounds good, doesn't it? And Abraham kind of has a pretty harsh, untactful response. He says, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them. And what does the rich man say in verse 30 of Luke chapter 16? He said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, They'll repent then. Okay, look, they've read Moses. They've read the prophets. We've had this all along. But look, if Lazarus resurrects from the dead and walks out of the grave, and they know he's been, I mean, they were at the wake. They saw him buried. They saw him dead. And he shows up and says, hey, guys, let me tell you something. Hell is hot. Your brother's there. Heaven's good. And I'm there. He said, repent. You want to come be with me in heaven. If he would just do that, they would say, oh, okay, we've got it now. We believe. We repent. But Moses, I mean, Abraham says something absolutely unbelievable in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, that should give us some confidence as we go out with the seed of the Word of God. You preach the gospel of Christ. You drop seeds of the gospel of Christ. You share the gospel of Christ and they reject you. They would have rejected somebody if they had jumped up out of the grave in front of them and said, believe in Jesus or you're going to hell. And you say, well, that's just, Abraham's just using a figure of speech. He really doesn't, that's, you know, probably just stretching it a little bit to make a point. We'll get this. Somebody named Lazarus did die. Somebody named Lazarus had a stone rolled in front of their grave for 4 days until they started stinking, according to his sister. He was stink by now. Somebody named Lazarus had a whole lot of Jewish people gathered around at his tomb, weeping and wailing for him. And somebody named Lazarus had the stone rolled away and walked out of the grave alive. And I'm sure somebody named Lazarus was saying, hey, hell is hot. Your brothers are there. Heaven is good. I was there. Repent and believe this man Jesus. And you know what the Jews did? They started devising some way that they could kill Lazarus. Point made. You want to know the trick? You want to know the tactic to get somebody to believe? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Somebody has to be sent. Somebody has to proclaim and preach. They've got to hear. They have to believe. And then, number five, they have to call. How are they to preach if they're not sent? How are they to hear if nobody preaches? How are they to believe if they don't hear? How are they to call if they don't believe? This is where the process culminates right here. In the remnant being drawn out from among the masses and calling upon the name of the Lord. They are made prayers. As we talked about last week, I don't believe Romans 10 is pointing us to somebody walking down an aisle and repeating a prayer at the altar of the church. Maybe it includes that initial prayer, but it results in a life of prayer. They are callers upon the name of the Lord. They are prayers. And when Paul gives us in verse 13 of Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he is quoting for us from Joel 2, verses 30 to 32, as we saw last week, which has to do with judgment. Judgment is coming. Joel is prophesying the judgment. And what does judgment do? It does two things. Number one, it judges. Obviously. Number two, it makes prayer warriors. If you have watched the news in the last month and you can't see that America is under judgment, you are blind in one eye and you can't see out of the other one. I don't see how you can't see that. We're under judgment. It's going to do two things. It's going to bring judgment and it's going to make prayer warriors. And you know who the prayer warriors are going to be? It's going to be people who believe. And you know who's going to believe? It's going to be people who have heard. And you know who's going to hear? It's going to be people who have been preached to. And you know how they're going to be preached to? People have got to be sent. This is the culmination of the gospel to make people cry out to the God of the universe. And we see that even in Revelation 4 and 5. And I'll tell you, if you know me and you've been here very long, you know I can preach on Revelation 4 and 5 till Jesus comes back. There's a lot of good stuff there. I'm going to try to give you the cliff notes on Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4, we see God sitting upon a throne, shining like a diamond, surrounded by an emerald rainbow with seven torches of fire burning in front of him, reflecting off of the crystal sea. There are voices, lightnings, thunderings, whispers coming from that throne. All around the throne are 24 thrones. On those 24 thrones are sitting 24 elders clothed in white with golden crowns upon their heads. At each of the four corners of that throne are four beasts with six wings. They're covered in eyes in front and behind. One looks like a a calf. One looks like a lion. One looks like an eagle in flight. One has the face of a man. And they don't cease to say day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. As we enter into chapter 5, John sees in the hand of the one sitting upon the throne a book, a scroll, and it is sealed with seven seals. One of the elders stands, or an angel proclaims, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seals? And they said, no one in heaven. None of those beasts volunteered. None of the elders volunteered. None of the angels volunteered. No one in heaven stepped forward. No one on earth stepped forward. No preacher, no deacon, no missionary, no Christian, no saint, no nobody stepped forward on earth worthy to approach this glorious throne and take this book from the hand of the one sitting upon the throne and break these seals. They even went under the earth. They started looking for dead folk. Is Abraham worthy? Is Moses worthy? Is Peter worthy? Is Paul worthy? Is anybody worthy to approach this throne? There's nobody dead. There's nobody alive. There's nobody in heaven that's worthy to approach this throne. And John begins to weep bitterly. He begins to weep uncontrollably because nobody's worthy to approach the throne of Almighty God. And then one of the elders looks at John and says, stop your weeping. He's my kind of guy. He's like, quit your crying. Stop that. There is one who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John said, I looked, and standing among the throne and the beast was one like a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. He was slain for those that God would redeem. John sees this lamb. There is one worthy, and his name is Jesus. And he's worthy to approach the throne. He's worthy to take the book. He's worthy to break the seals. And then in Revelation 5, here's what happens. When Jesus shows up in the room, when Jesus shows up on the scene, when Jesus is declared worthy, here's what happens. The 24 elders turn their attention to Jesus and they worship. The beast, they turn their attention from the throne and they worship Jesus. Then it says myriads upon myriads of angels stand and proclaim and worship Jesus. And then it even says that every creature in heaven, in the heavens, in the skies, on the earth, under the earth and in the seas, surfaces and praises Jesus. So the birds stop and praise Jesus. The fish surface and praise Jesus. The earthworms surface and they praise Jesus. The bears stop in the woods and they praise Jesus. The dogs stop their barking and they praise Jesus. And you say, that's just too hard to believe. Well, think about what Jesus said. If we don't praise him, he can make even the rocks pray. If he can make the rocks praise him, then surely the bears and the fish and the birds and the angels and the beasts and the elders should praise him and worship him. And surely we should as well. This is the culmination of the message. It's to make us prayers. It's to make us callers upon his name. It's to make us worshipers. And even in Revelation chapter 5, I think it's verse 8, it said the elders are lifting up incense, which is what? The prayers of who? The saints. The prayers of the saints. Right here in the middle of this scene in Revelation 4 and 5 are the prayers of you and me burning in the throne room of God. A sweet smelling incense to the King. We are sent. We preach. They hear. Some believe. And they call. In the words of Martin Luther, it is impossible that those preach who are not sent. It is impossible that those hear who are without a preacher. It is impossible that they believe who do not hear. It is impossible that they call upon him who do not believe. To these must be added the last one, namely, it is impossible that they who do not call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is God's message. This is the way we can find the remnant. And just in case you think we're winding down, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, because again, I mean, this is not one text. This is everywhere, just under the surface. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26, And you remember, we are studying Acts now, even though we're in Romans, right? So if you remember back in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip in the middle of a Holy Ghost revival crusade down in Samaria. I mean, there's Samaritans are coming to Jesus, and Philip is preaching, and he's looking like this is big. He's about to start his own evangelistic association, this thing's so big. And in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Philip is going, wait just a minute. We have got a Holy Ghost revival crusade going on here in Samaria, and we've got Samaritans coming to Jesus every day, and you're going to pick me up and put me out in the desert somewhere? He's being sent. You see that? He's being sent. Verse 27, so he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay, he had come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship with the Jews. The Jews have packed into the temple at this time. The problem with this poor Ethiopian is he wasn't poor, he was the treasurer, but the poor guy, he traveled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and you know what the Jews said to him? You can't come in here, buddy. The inner court is only for the Jewish men. This court is only for the Jewish women, and you've got to stay out here in this very outer court because you're not one of us. But he watched, he observed, he listened. In verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So this poor guy must have been fairly rich if he shows up with a scroll and he's got Isaiah. They didn't go to Lifeway and buy a Bible or Amazon Prime and get one in 2 days. This was a little bit more difficult to come by. So this guy shows up. Somehow he has the scroll Isaiah. He's reading it on his way back to Ethiopia, which I'm sure was more than a 4-hour flight, right? From Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? How can I believe and hear unless somebody preaches to me and guides me and proclaims the truth to me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32, the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and pulled out all of his commentaries that he got in seminary and began to exposit for him the history of this text, the time that it was written, the prophet that wrote it, what was going on at the time that he wrote it, and impressed him with all of his understanding of Hebrew and Greek and the languages. He parsed every verb perfectly. And that's not what it says. He says, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Tell you something, you don't need seminary to preach. You know what you need to preach? You need to get from wherever you are, and it doesn't matter if it's talking about taking out the trash that morning, to Jesus. You need to get from wherever you are, even if it's some obscure text in Lamentations, to Jesus. You've got to get from wherever you are to Jesus. So Philip has been sent. He shows up. This guy's reading Isaiah, and he goes straight from here, where? Right to Jesus. Sometimes it may take... You can do it in a sentence. Sometimes it may take longer. You got to get to Jesus. So Philip gets to Jesus. He preaches Jesus. In verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Apparently, this guy has heard the message, right? Philip was sent. Philip preached. He heard and said, okay, well, what's going to prevent me from being one of you? They didn't let me in that temple. What's going to keep me from becoming one of you? And if you have an ESV, bear with me, if you drop down to the very bottom of your Bible in the footnotes, verse 37 is there, and it says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believed in his heart that God raised him from the dead. We sent, preached, heard, believed, And he ordered the chariot to stop in verse 38, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way, what? Rejoicing. He's praising. He's excited. He's calling on the name. He's got to be calling on the name of the Lord and worshiping and praise and in prayer as he makes his way back to Ethiopia. And in verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Do you see this? If you remember those last verses I said we weren't going to deal with, it talks about the gospel being held out to the Jews and them rejecting it. It's gone out. It's been rejected. It's being given to a people who are not a nation. It's been given to people that you don't recognize. And you know what? That Ethiopian went right up in the middle of all of those Jews. And those Jews had ignored Jesus, had crucified Jesus, had not met Jesus. And the Ethiopian left the temple being rejected. And he found Jesus in a desert place. And he took him back to Ethiopia with him. And we see God's heart for the nations. This is a remnant from Jew and Gentile. This is a remnant from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And the Revelation 7, 9, and 10 just kind of culminates here where John looks and beholds, and there's a great multitude which no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they're standing before the throne and they're clothed in white and they're waving their palm branches and they're saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all of these people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language are around the throne and they're praising Jesus. This is what Romans 10 is about. And by the way, if we want to fast forward to the end of Romans, I told you I'd read the end before I read the beginning. Romans is actually a missionary letter Paul sending to them saying, hey, send me some money because I've got to go even further with the gospel. That's what this whole thing is. We think it's a systematic theology. It's a missionary letter raising support to go further than he had gone before. And Romans 10 is sandwiched right in the middle saying, listen, if we're going to find the remnant from here and there and everywhere, from every language, tongue, and tribe and people on planet Earth, we've got to go when we've been sent. We've got to preach when we go. We've got to hope they hear. And when they hear, they got to believe. And when they believe, they'll call and our work will be done. I want to remind you that people from 360 unreached people groups have migrated to America. I want to remind you that we kind of live in the Mecca of Mississippi. Or our church meets, if you don't live here, in the Mecca of Mississippi. There are people, you can go to Walmart and spend 10 minutes and you'll hear 3 or 4 different languages. And we can complain about that because it ain't America no more. Or we can say, you know what? Jesus has brought people to us because we spent the money we should have used to go to them on new vehicles, fancier houses, new clothes, and junk. Just the grace of God for them and for us to say, hey, I'll just bring them to you. And they're here. And how are they to hear the message of the gospel in the buckle of the Bible Belt with a church on every corner? The same exact way they would hear the gospel if we were to go to them. We're sent. We preach. They hear. Some believe. They call. The remnant is identified. So if the Great Commission is true and we've been sent, what now? What now? We obey? That's the hardest thing in the Great Commission. Teach them to obey. I had a video I was going to show you, but technical difficulties don't allow at this time video. So I'm just going to tell you what the video said. And I'll give credit to where credit is due. So there's a video of Francis Chan. And he's talking about what it means to obey. And some of you may have seen it. It's really pretty interesting as well as entertaining. So I'll just be the video. Not nearly as good looking or awesome as Francis Chan, but you'll get the point. So we all, I'm sure, have played the game Simon Says as a kid. And he kind of added, unless you're really young, because they don't make an app for Simon Says. But you know how to play Simon Says, right? Simon Says, stand on one foot. What do? You stand on one foot. Simon Says, jump up and down. What do you? You jump up and down. Simon Says, pat your head. What do? You pat your head. But in the church, Jesus Says is a totally different game. Jesus Says, and we don't really have to do it. We just memorize it. Jesus says, and we don't really have to go do what Jesus says. We just have to memorize it. So he says, go and make disciples. And I want to ask you, and I want to ask myself this morning, how many people in our church are actually making disciples? Now, I know that some of us have made making disciples totally, fully, and thoroughly mean our children. And I know that some of you ladies, you can't get out and just walk the streets 12 hours a day preaching the gospel. This is not to heap a burden upon you, but it means more than our children. The masses are more than our living rooms, okay? So how many of us are really making disciples? But we've memorized it, haven't we? Most of you knew every one of those verses I quoted at the beginning of this message about being sent. So if I go tell my kids, go clean up your room or go clean your closet, because that's where it really blows up. Go clean up your closet. They don't come back to me later and say, hey, Dad, guess what? I memorized what you told me to do. Hey, go clean up your closet. I even know it in Greek. And you know what? I'm going to invite some of my friends over and we're going to get together in my closet and we're going to study and talk about what it would look like if I actually cleaned up my closet. And we find this kind of comical, but this is exactly what we all do as grown adults. Hey, Jesus said to do this, so let's get together and let's study it and talk about how we can do this. I mean, how does this really practically work out? You want me to tell you how it practically works out? I can tell you just from my little bit of experience how it practically works out. It works out nasty. So if you're waiting on clean, fancy, dot your I, cross your T, systematic theology, discipleship, it's probably not going to happen. It works out nasty. It works out dirty. You walk away going, man, would I just say what I think I just said? I just think I stuck my foot in my mouth. I think I just messed this whole thing. Man, I should have done this. Did I say enough? Did I say too much? I don't know. Guess what? It sure ain't going to happen as we sit in our closet talking about what it would actually look like if we might have actually cleaned our closet. Going to happen when we obey. We're so intentional about things that pertain to houses and land and bank accounts, but we fail to do what Jesus has told us to do. And he's given us the formula. You've been sent. Go proclaim it. Proclaim it and pray they hear. And when they hear, pray they believe. And when they believe, you will know the remnant by the fact that they rejoice and they call upon the name of the Lord. The question we end with this morning is, have you called on the name of the Lord? Maybe you've been here weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, months and months and months, and you've heard this message over and over again, and the question still stands, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Are you a caller? Are you a prayer? Is Jesus the place you look? Are you a believer? Have you believed in your heart for real that God raised Jesus from the dead, physically, bodily, and that he's alive today? Are you a confessor? Are you confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Are you born again here this morning? If not, I want to appeal to you and plead with you and beg you one more time to turn away from your sin, to shuck off your sin, to throw aside your sin, and to run to Jesus Christ and cry out to Jesus Christ and pray to Jesus Christ until he gives you assurance that you are his child. Would you do that this morning as we pray? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, for giving us a formula to go out and discover the remnant. And not only a formula to go out and discover the remnant by being obedient to your clear word, but also a formula to lead them to repent and believe, to confess you, to believe in you, to call upon you. God, I pray that you would help us not just learn this morning and not just grow in our understanding this morning, but take the risk of getting out of our comfort zone and just doing it and making a mess of it, knowing that you are sovereign and you are fully capable of using our weakest, most inept, most impotent efforts to bring forth life in the remnant. God, help us to trust you and not our abilities. So send us out, Lord. Help us to proclaim your gospel. And we pray that you would give us fruit. And if there's one in this place who has never come to know you in a real and personal way, I pray that you would grant them repentance and grant them faith even now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's some offering baskets under the front rows. If you'll pass them through your section.